You can turn then with me either in your Bible or in the sermon insert that we have our sermon text today in Acts chapter 10. To give a reminder of where we are in the book of Acts, we had in chapter 8 an account of how the Ethiopian came to Jesus, the man from Africa, with Philip, the evangelist. In Acts 9, it recounted how Saul, that Hebrew of Hebrews, hostile formerly to the Christians, came to Christ on the road to Damascus or in Damascus. And then in this chapter, Acts 10, it recounts of how an Italian centurion came to Jesus, one from Italy, Roman centurion. Thus, in these three chapters, we see descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth all come to Jesus. We are seeing here that Jesus is for the whole world, and that the peoples of the world are coming to Jesus. The gospel of Christ went out and still goes out to all the world in all directions. People from all tribes and tongues and nations are being rallied together under the banner of Christ the King. Now, last week we looked at the beginning of Acts 10, and there both Cornelius the centurion and Peter the apostle received visions. Cornelius was that centurion of the Italian cohort and a pious man who feared the God of Israel with his household, although he was an uncircumcised Gentile. Peter was a Jew and was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Cornelius, in his vision, was assured of God's favor toward him and was directed to send for Peter and to listen to his message. Peter, for his part, was told to rise, Peter, kill and eat these unclean animals. And then he was directed to go with Cornelius's messengers. And so he did. And that's where we left off last week. So let's pick up this week then, chapter 10, starting in verse 24. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. When Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray for God's blessing upon his word. O Lord, our God, we give thanks for the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. And we ask that as we hear this read today and preached as well, that you would soften our hearts, to sharpen them in attentiveness to your word, but to be teachable and to hold fast to your word toward us, that we might understand it and to be encouraged by it, and that we might have faith in Jesus Christ and to persevere in that faith, being supported by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, we see the baptism of the Holy Spirit extended to the Gentiles. This was a pivotal event. The world would never be the same. Peter arrived at Cornelius' house. He preached to them, and then the Spirit fell upon them, prompting Peter to command them to be baptized. But to understand this important event, then let's examine first the meeting, then the good news, and then its result. But first, let's look at the meeting. Peter and Cornelius now meet for the first time. They've been brought together by these visions. Again, the angel himself could have proclaimed the good news to Cornelius, but he didn't. Instead, he told him to go and ask for the apostle, even though he probably looked less impressive than the angel did. But Peter arrives now, and the lessons of those visions that we previously looked at are now reviewed. It's kind of like now we get the conclusion. So I've already referred to them in part. But the conclusions were, call no one unclean, and God shows no partiality. So Peter enters. Cornelius has a gathering of relatives and close friends there in his house, ready to hear Peter. Now remember that Cornelius feared God with all his household. He was not content to worship God alone. He feared God with those who were living as part of his household, including his servants and the soldiers who attended upon him. And so likewise, he's calling his relatives and close friends to hear what the apostle has to say. This was the way he worked, and it should be the way we work as well. We find that in that prophecy read earlier in Isaiah 2, 1 through 5, where they'll say, "Come, let us go to the house of the Lord. Come with me. Let's learn his ways, that we might walk in his paths." It is a vision repeated in Micah. There's a similar one in Zechariah, where they say, "Come, let us go to seek the Lord. I myself am going. Come along with me." Is the spirit of evangelism that we find even prophesied in the Old Testament. You, of course, want to begin with your household. As Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," to lead them in the ways of the Lord, to train up children in the ways of the Lord. But then beyond that as well, to gather people like Cornelius did. Let's listen together to the preaching of God's word. And so bring your relatives and close friends to Christ, to share Christ with them, or simply to invite them to hear it, that they might also receive the good news of Jesus Christ. Now this gathering was ready to hear the word of the Lord. It was a receptive audience. I mean, Peter was like playing t-ball here. The ball was just teed up for him. "We're here, we're ready to hear what you've been commanded by the Lord." It's a very easy audience. This is not a hostile group. And so that's good, because it was a challenge enough to enter his home, to come to these Gentiles. And so it begins with these rather receptive Gentiles, many of whom, at least like Cornelius, already feared God. And so Peter was going to preach, but even before he began his main message, he had to address the elephant in the room. I mean, literally, his presence in the room. What was he doing there? And that's how he starts his sermon. You know, so first of all, before starting his message, he says, I've been told to call no one unclean. He explains his presence among them by telling them the lesson that he had learned from his vision, the one about the unclean animals. He said that it was not lawful, you know, at least up until this point, or this was the custom in those days, it was not lawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. Peter still considered himself a Jew, ethnically speaking, but he went ahead and violated this custom. The prohibition was not directly a matter of biblical commands. There wasn't a biblical command that says you must not enter the home of a Gentile. But it was a Jewish custom practiced in order to avoid breaking any of the ceremonial laws and to not defile themselves from unclean persons. And so was a custom then in force at that day, kind of building upon those ceremonial laws, like the food laws, for example. But both the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, like the food laws, as well as the human traditions that had been built upon them, had been done away with by Jesus Christ. God had shown Peter that he should not call any person common or unclean. It was, in fact, lawful in God's eyes to associate with people of any nation. God had taught him this through the vision of the unclean animals. What God has made clean, do not call common. Peter was no longer to call pig meat unclean, and neither was he to regard the Gentiles as unclean. A contact with them was not defiling. There was nothing wrong with visiting them, associating with them, and eating with them. And the relation with the food laws was somewhat connected. As one commentator put it, if God has abrogated the clean-unclean dietary distinction, then it was therefore no longer possible for any person, Jew or Gentile, to be ritually defiled. If that is the case, then there was no longer any bar, whether legal or customary, to the association and fellowship of Jew and Gentile. That middle wall of separation had been torn down in Christ, and so Peter was encouraged, even told to go to Cornelius's house. And so you should learn the lesson that God taught Peter. Don't call anyone unclean. That system of ritual purity of the old covenant has been fulfilled and abrogated. Do not think of defilement as a sickness that is contagious from the outside by proximity and association. Defilement comes through the heart and mind. It comes through giving way to temptation. So you should keep watch over the influence others have on you and use wisdom in the company you keep, but do not act like you are allergic to unbelievers. You can associate both in lawful earthly things, lawful, right? Not sinful things, but in lawful earthly things, and also for evangelism. Much less should you fear defilement from someone merely on account of their ethnicity or nation. These Gentiles, or at least some of them, were not even unbelievers, were worshiping the true God. And yet Peter, as a Jew, would not have visited them until God taught them to. But that dividing wall had been broken down, and has been broken down, and people of all nations are brought into the fellowship of the saints. So call no one unclean. The other lesson that's reviewed here is, God shows no partiality. This is the lesson of Cornelius' vision. Cornelius told Peter about his vision, and so Peter begins his speech by concluding the lesson from that vision. What did he understand from the angel's message to Cornelius? Peter says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." God shows no partiality. God accepted the spiritual sacrifices of Cornelius, of prayers and alms, as a believer, even though he was not circumcised. Now, this God not being one who shows partiality was not unique to the New Testament. They should have known that from the Old Testament already. It's not like God used to show partiality and then he stopped. He never showed partiality. He was never unjust. It does not mean he never shows special grace to anyone. In Deuteronomy 10, Moses told Israel that the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples. And then in the next verse, he calls them to circumcise their hearts. And then in the next verse, he says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. So God is not partial. Two verses after saying, I've chosen you above all peoples. So showing special favor, special grace, is not an example of partiality. What would be a partiality would be to say, oh, you Jews don't have to circumcise your hearts, but the Gentiles would. No, they are still called to live up to the same standards. God has equal standards for Jews and Gentiles. And Paul goes into depth on this in Romans. Both called to the same righteousness, both convicted by the same law, both saved in the same way. The Jews were never supposed to expect God to show favoritism toward them, to give them a pass, just because they were Jews. If they started thinking like that, the prophets were quick to correct them. Just because you have the temple here doesn't mean you get to do whatever you want. Right? If the Jews acted like unbelieving Gentiles, they would be cast off as such. If the Gentiles acted like believing Jews and believed in the God of Israel, they would be forgiven and blessed. Whoever would be saved needs to repent and believe in his offer of salvation. It is true that anyone who repents and believes does so because of God's special regenerating grace. But that doesn't mean God lowers the bar for anyone. It is not like God saves one believer, but then rejects another believer, saying, all these people believe in Christ, and I'll save this group and not those believers. No, that would be to show partiality. But God does not show partiality. He is not unjust. Salvation is offered and given on the same terms to all kinds of people. And so Cornelius, a Gentile who feared God and did what was right, was assured of his acceptance with God. His prayers, his alms, were received by God through his grace. Now Cornelius was not saved by his piety and his righteousness, but his piety and righteousness demonstrated a believing heart, a heart trusting in God's word, a circumcised heart. In this case, a trust in the Old Testament. And then when he heard Peter, believed that too. And so the gospel for Israel was the gospel for the Gentiles too. Peter is going to say, this is the word God has sent to Israel. But then he preaches it to the Gentiles. Why? Because God shows no partiality. This is the way of salvation for both. So it is applicable to the Gentiles as well. So understand for you too. This is a lesson today as well. God shows no partiality. All are under condemnation. Jews, Gentiles, slave, free, all kinds of people, unless they take refuge in God's grace, believing in Jesus Christ. So don't expect a special exemption. That doesn't apply to me. Learn also that this truth is applied in the way you should treat others. God shows no partiality. Ephesians and Colossians, this truth is brought up in the context of slaves and masters, both of whom might think that God might be partial to them. The slaves might think, oh, God will be partial to me because I'm a slave, and so I can do what I want. And the masters might think, oh, God will be partial to me, I can do what I want. But no, God is the master of both, and both should treat each other well and justly. He holds both servants and masters to account. But learn also to imitate God's impartiality. Treat others fairly. Paul told Timothy, quote, keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Or James warned the saints against showing partiality towards the rich in fine clothing and against the poor in shabby clothing. Say, you sit here up close. No, you sit there back in the far back. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. It's especially important to show no impartiality with respect to the gospel and the fellowship of the saints. Welcome those whom Christ has welcomed. All are saved and welcomed on the same gospel terms, by grace, through faith. So the two lessons are reviewed from those visions. Call no one unclean. God shows no partiality. Secondly, then, let's come to the good news. And Peter gives that good news that God preached. God preached the good news of peace through Jesus. And it centers around the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the anointed one. Again, anointed one is the word Christ or Messiah, depending on what language you're speaking. Jesus is the anointed one, anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. God provided peace for sinners in Jesus, the anointed King and Savior. This good news is good news from God, and it's about Jesus. Jesus proclaimed the good news, and it's the good news about himself. Jesus was central to his own message. Jesus didn't just proclaim some good moral message as a philosopher, but he himself proclaimed salvation through himself. And this good news is broken down into two parts. The earthly work of Christ, what did he do? And then the proclamation of the ascended Christ. This is the testimony which God told us, that he is the judge and he is the Savior. In that earthly work, Peter begins, actually much like the Gospel of Mark, which is said to be based on the preaching of Peter, begins with the baptism of John, and how after that Jesus himself was anointed at his baptism with the Holy Spirit and with power, or at least visibly manifested that anointing, publicly announced to Israel as the Messiah, as the anointed one, as the prophet, priest, and king, three offices all anointed in the Old Testament, that he is now that figure for God's people. Jesus fulfilled his saving work as the anointed one by the Spirit. He worked by the Spirit, showing that God was with him. God was testifying to his Son by the Spirit that this is the mediator. This is the one appointed between God and man. Certainly Jesus himself was God too. He became man and took this special office as mediator, and as such was anointed with the Holy Spirit as the God-man. And then what did he do? He went about doing good and healing those oppressed by the devil. This demonstrated his anointing, demonstrated that he was the Christ, demonstrated why he came. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came ultimately to rid the world of corruption and death and the devil. That hasn't all been worked out yet. We await the perfect order of glory in which it is to come. But this was a foretaste of his kingdom breaking in as he put these things to flight, doing good, healing those oppressed by the devil, showing that a greater power had come, the finger of God, the Spirit of God at work. And if the Spirit of God is at work, then you know the kingdom of God is upon you, as Jesus said. And he did this publicly throughout all Judea and Jerusalem. Even the Gentiles had heard of it, that the Messiah had come, or at least one claiming to be so. And then, though, what happened? Jesus was put to death on the tree by the Jews. His own people rejected him and called out for his crucifixion at the hands of the Romans. And it was, what kind of death? It specifies the kind of death. How would you usually say it? You'd say death on a cross, right? But what word does he use here? He says death on a tree. Death on a tree. Why would he say death on a tree? Well, it harkens back to the Old Testament principle that the one hung on the tree was regarded as cursed by God. And that is the specific death that Jesus died to show that he was bearing the curse, the divine curse, upon sin. That he took that curse upon himself for sinners, that he suffered a painful, shameful, cursed death on the cross, that his people might be blessed and forgiven. We saw that verse even quoted in Galatians, where Paul drew that connection, that he bore the curse of the law, a broken law, that the blessings of Abraham, promised to Abraham, might come both upon Jews and Gentiles. So he was put to death on a tree. But then God raised him on the third day. And before his body was given over to corruption, as the prophets had spoken, and as was testified by the apostles who saw him on that day, it's not the message that Jesus continues to live. It's the message that Jesus was raised from the dead. not merely the continued existence of the soul, but the raising of the body, the reversal of death that Jesus had overcome, that the curse upon him had been fulfilled, that it was no longer held against him. Jesus was justified, that is, declared righteous, that the debt had been paid. Jesus was vindicated. He was who he said to be. He was the Son of God, is the Son of God, is the Christ, the Anointed One. Jesus was raised and exalted, given all authority as the Christ. He had all authority by being God, but in his capacity as mediator, he now had all authority to fulfill this work, to apply this work, to bring to salvation the elect from all nations, to extend his kingdom to the earth, and to bring it to fulfillment on the last day, to judge the living and the dead. And so he was exalted by being raised from the dead by God, seated at his right hand. And then God showed him to witnesses. It's interesting. God raised him and made him to appear. God presented his son. See, he is alive. I have raised him. This is the one with whom I am well pleased. And witnesses who were chosen to proclaim that witness, to lay down a foundation for the church in time to come, to proclaim that Jesus is risen from the dead and is who he says he was. And so that earthly work of Jesus, fulfilled, accomplished, complete, is then proclaimed to the nations by the apostles. They had a testimony to proclaim. God, through Christ, told us, commissioned us to proclaim that Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. This refers to the final judgment on the last day. The last day when he does defeat the last enemy, death, that day of resurrection is also this day of judgment when all those who are living at the time and also those who had been dead by that time, the dead would be raised, all brought before the judgment throne of Christ, and that he would put things to right. He would take away all sin and all causes of lawlessness out of the world, that he would make a new heavens and a new earth, reforming, refashioning, sanctifying, purifying all creation, taking all those who had continued in rebellion and bringing them into hell, while welcoming those who had received him to their everlasting inheritance. Jesus will bring this messianic work to completion by being that judge on the last day. And Jesus is the one that the prophets all testified to, that those who believe in him would find the forgiveness of their sins. That he is the promised Savior. That he is the judge on that day, and you want the judge to be the one to acknowledge you, to acquit you. And that is found even now through faith in him. He is the one through whom forgiveness is received. He is the one Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 53. Who bore the sins of many, who would make many to be accounted righteous through knowing him. Those who are forgiven now in his name will not be condemned on that last day, but will be openly acknowledged and acquitted. There are no charges against you. They have been paid for by Christ. Enter now into the joy of your Lord. And so it is a present possession, justification, righteousness, forgiveness, through faith in Jesus Christ, and it also has a future hope of that acquittal on the day of judgment. So believe in Jesus Christ. This is the good news, and it is a good news to be received. It has a condition, faith in Jesus Christ, for it to be good news. Otherwise, it's fearful. God has appointed a day of judgment for all the living and the dead. No one shall escape it. But it's good news to those who believe in Christ and who hear this now as a Savior, as one who will put wrongs to right, who will take care of the creation now groaning under corruption, freeing it from its bondage to corruption, who will save a people to populate it, this world of righteousness. Believe in Jesus Christ. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. As Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son. That is, submit yourself to him. Take refuge in him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved, and rejoice in the good news of peace. This is the message that Peter proclaimed to the Gentiles there, the good news that God had proclaimed through Jesus. What then was the result? Well, it took place even while Peter was speaking. He didn't even necessarily have a chance to come to his whatever conclusion he intended. Maybe he was going to cite now the prophets to back up that claim. We probably have something of a summary here of his message. But while he was still speaking, the Spirit fell upon those Gentiles. The Spirit is poured out on the Gentiles with the gospel, and it's sealed by baptism. This last result, then, verses 44 through 48, we find the outpouring of the Spirit and then the baptizing of the Gentiles. We see the baptism, like I said, of the Holy Spirit come to the Gentiles. It was an extension to the Gentiles of the same pivotal event that happened at Pentecost in Jerusalem. It marks this shift from the old covenant to the new covenant. It came to the Jews at Pentecost. It came to the Samaritans in chapter 8. It came to the Gentiles now in chapter 10. This isn't merely an example of how people come to Christ. It is an example of how the new covenant came to those dwelling under the old, and how the power of the Spirit, this baptism of the Spirit, came upon the Gentiles. Now, there had been Gentile proselytes with the Jews at Pentecost. That would be Gentiles who had been circumcised, who had, as it were, joined the Jews. And, you know, Jews themselves who lived in foreign nations who were collected there at the original Pentecost. But now these were uncircumcised Gentiles. That's made even more plain in the next chapter. Uncircumcised Gentiles, plain Gentiles, not circumcised, and the Spirit came upon them. They didn't have to be first circumcised and come under the old administration of the covenant before receiving the promised Spirit. They received him direct. As Paul would later ask the Galatian saints, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? They heard it through hearing with faith. They received the promised Spirit by hearing with faith. That is not only how the Galatians received the promised Spirit, it is how these Gentiles at the house of Cornelius received the promised Spirit. Indeed, they had but to hear the news with their believing hearts, and the Spirit came upon them while Peter was still speaking. Remember also that these Gentiles, or at least some of them, were already serving the true God and believing in his word, looking to the Christ to come, but now they received the news, the fulfillment of their hopes with their faith. And then they received the new covenant outpouring with the Spirit. As had been the case with the Jews and Samaritans, so with the Gentiles now, going forward from this point, the outpouring of the Spirit would be given to every true member of the church at the beginning of their Christian life. The church would be called those who have been baptized into one Spirit, not like some of you have, and some of you are still waiting for it. But rather, we are one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, and one Spirit. This is the common experience now of those who are believers in the New Testament, those who are members of the church in truth. Now, the speaking in foreign tongues by the miraculous power of the Spirit was a unique sign of this pivotal event in that age, as the gospel now went out to the nations. And it's not a gift that is given any longer. It ceased shortly after the apostolic age. But the baptism of the Spirit that the gift indicated is still the possession of the church today, the possession of believers even now. So don't confuse that particular manifestation of it with the gift itself. But rather, to be filled with the Spirit has implications for all of your life, for your life in the home, for your worship of God. You know, in Ephesians, it says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. He goes on and applies that to a variety of different things in the Christian life, how this baptism with the Spirit is now manifested, not just with that particular gift of speaking in tongues. And so, since the Gentiles had evidently had the substance the baptism signified, there was no reason to withhold water from them. This showed that they were capable of the spiritual reality that baptism symbolized. If they received the gift of the Spirit, Who are we to withhold baptism from them? The Gentiles were not to be excluded. They were to be baptized on the same terms as the Jews. They received baptism as a sign and seal of the blessings received through Christ. Now, this event disproves the idea that baptism is necessary for regeneration and justification. It disproves the idea that the Spirit only comes after someone's been baptized. Because obviously this happened before they were baptized. That's kind of the whole point of the passage. But some, even certain denominations like the Church of Christ denomination would say, no, you're not really forgiven until you are baptized with water. But no, God obviously accepted these Gentiles, and he gave them even the new covenant gift of the Holy Spirit, that outpouring, before they were baptized, and were baptized accordingly as a sign and seal of what God had given them. Now, we cannot see the spiritual reality directly. We will also say that not all who are baptized are necessarily regenerate at that time, that not all are even necessarily elect. Some are already born again when they're baptized. Some are not yet, but then are born again later and come to meet, as it were, to correspond then with the sign they've already received. Others, sadly, never do receive and cast away and break the covenant. But we administer baptism on the visible criteria given by God to those who profess faith in Christ and obedience to him, as well as their children. For the promise is to you and to your children that we baptize based on what we can see, not based on what we can't see. And those who are baptized are called to embrace it, therefore, to live accordingly, to embrace the promise that is signified and sealed by the washing with water. But they are baptized because they are Christians, called by the gospel into the church, and are recognized as such by baptism. Baptism is the sign and seal of our engrafting into Christ and the benefits of the new covenant. And so what is presented to you in baptism is truly offered to those who rightly use it and do not reject it with unbelief. And both adults and children are called to embrace the promises by faith and to keep the covenant. The main point here, though, is that the Gentiles are capable of this spiritual reality and inclusion in the new covenant without undergoing the old covenant first, without getting circumcised and being subject to the ceremonial law. But they are baptized in the same terms, receiving the sign and seal, being united with the Jews, believing Jews, in one body and one spirit, and one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so we find this great event, still with consequences today. We find that Peter and Cornelius met, the visions, lessons were reviewed, call no one unclean. God shows no partiality. Peter then preaching the good news of peace through Jesus, the anointed one of God. He is the Christ, the Lord of all, the judge of the living and the dead, and the Savior through whom we find and have the forgiveness of sins. And as Peter preached, the Spirit fell upon these Gentiles. The new covenant had reached them. There was no going back. This blessing has come to you too. May it continue to come until the fullness of the Gentiles and Jews are blessed in Christ, and he returns to bring this great work to completion on the last day. Join with me in prayer. O Lord, our God, we give thanks to you for your mercy and grace, that you have, through Christ, spoken peace to those who were near, those who were far off, that we who were dead in our sins and trespasses, who had rebelled against you and deserved judgment, have been given the gift of forgiveness and a hope, a share in the life in which is to come, and even now to know your favor and presence. We ask that you would continue to work in us by your Spirit, that we might be filled with the Spirit and live a life that accords with the new man in Christ, and to put off the works of the flesh. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And we pray also that you would continue to bring others into this great benefit, that you would convert the world, that you would bring in the fullness of the Gentiles, that you would bring the fullness of the Jews, that you would fill the earth with your glory and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Amen.